is the pen of a skillful writer. Psalm 45, verse 1. I know that speaks about speaking or the heart and writing, but I think it could be applied very much to the person who preaches it. Acts 2:37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Romans 10, 15 and 17. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes through the hearing of the message. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The whole passage is relevant from verse 17 through to 25, and indeed all the way down to chapter 2, verse 5. I just read chapter 1, verse 21. And then three verses from Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. 2 Timothy 1:7, which you might say is not about preaching, and it's not, but I think it has relevance to it. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Just some miscellaneous scriptures about preaching. I want to say a few things by way of introduction about this seminar this morning before we get to the big headings. Firstly, as I've already said on Sundays, this is going to be more about preaching in the church than preaching on the streets. I obviously have much more experience and I think gifting to do the former than the latter. Hopefully those who do preach on the streets or will preach on the streets will find some of this helpful, although obviously the situation there is very different. Secondly, this is about preaching and not teaching. And you might say, well, could you define the difference? And I probably couldn't. I think most of us sense that there is a big overlap between those two things, but they're not the same. For me, they wouldn't be the same circles. They wouldn't be totally separate circles. They would be very much intersecting circles where there's a whole lot in the middle that is it preaching, is it teaching? Who knows? And it doesn't really matter. But there's clearly some teaching which is not preaching, and there is some preaching which is not teaching. And I am speaking more about preaching this morning, although obviously at the same time a lot of that, as I've said, will also be about teaching. The third thing I want to say by way of introduction is that this is, there are two twin disciplines known as homiletics and hermeneutics. And I won't use those words much this morning, but in formal theological circles, that's what they will talk about. Homiletics has to do with the art of preaching, and hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation. And you normally study them together because preaching is obviously about preaching the Word of God, and you can't properly preach it if you can't properly interpret it. Now, I've decided, just because I'd rather do one thing properly than try and do both and do them both improperly or inadequately, that this morning is going to be about preaching, about homiletics. I'm not going to be talking this morning about how to interpret the Bible or hermeneutics. And so I'm envisaging that at some stage next year, we'll have another Saturday school and we'll take another 3 more hours out and look at the matter of how we interpret the Bible. And I suppose in some ways you could say we should have done them the other way around. But anyway, we've made the call. So I'm just doing that for the sake of clarity and for the sake of time. We're talking this morning about preaching or homiletics, not about hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible. And the next thing to say by way of introduction, I'm going to try and pitch it at a beginner's level, even though there are quite a few of you here that have preached, be it in this church or in other churches. But having said that, I'm not wanting to dumb down. I'm going to be using quite a lot of other material, and some of it is pitched, you know, it's quite substantial, and I think that's good. I don't want to dumb down, but I'm not kind of taking a class at a seminary of people who are going to go out and be preaching full time. I understand that, and so I'm trying to do it in a way that it speaks to those who are, for the most part, starting out preaching or in their early days of preaching. And I'm speaking, I suppose, particularly to any of us that might simply preach because we have a heart to preach. We might be given an opportunity to preach. And although preaching, because it's a place of authority, the pulpit is a place of authority in the life of the church. So it has to be by invite. It can't just be anyone feels they want to preach, they preach. At the same time, in tension with that, I do think that there are many of the people of God who want to preach and could preach. It would be a ministry that they exercise on occasions without yet being what we might call a gift or an office. We often speak about that with prophecy, for example, that people can prophesy, and if they do that regularly enough, we say they have the ministry of prophecy, but they may not be somebody that we say that has the apostolic, the Ephesians 4 gifting of a prophet or move in the office of the prophet. And I'm speaking to those that will preach, stroke have a ministry of preaching, not necessarily to those for whom it is a major calling or gifting. If there are some of you here that fit into that category, then it'll still be helpful, but you'll go way beyond that. And then the second last thing to say in my introduction is that there are probably three main ways in which to grow and improve as a preacher, and this is the least effective of the three. So in ascending order, these are the three ways in which you can, I think, grow and improve as a preacher. One is to read books, stroke, attend seminars on preaching, which is what you're doing this morning. It has a place. It's certainly a start. And I think it's a necessary start. But it's in itself, it's not going to make you a good preacher to read a few books, to attend a few seminars. The second way in which we improve is to actually learn how to preach, is actually to sit under good preaching. That's far more effective. And as I've gone through some of the theory, if you like, good theory, on preaching, I realize how bad an example I am often. And so I'm not saying that by sitting under my preaching, that's going to make you a good preacher. But if you have sat, will sit under, regularly under good preaching, good homiletics, that just by way of observation and impartation does a huge amount in making you a good preacher. But the best way of all, the third way, but unfortunately that's not going to be available to most of you just yet, is to preach regularly. There is just no better way of growing as a preacher and improving your preaching but having regular practice. There's no substitute for that. Even sitting under good preaching or reading good books, attending good seminars. I'm just saying that so that we understand that this is a start, it's a good start, but there will be other things that we can go on to. And lastly, some recommended reading. There are so many books that have been written on preaching, both in years gone by and in more recent years. But I'm going to just recommend to you three books which I would imagine amongst most evangelicals, certainly in this country, would be considered the three classics of the last half century on preaching. And even though some of them were written quite a while back, they are worth getting and reading if you are serious about wanting to grow as a preacher. So in order of publication, W.E. Sangster, The Craft of the Sermon. This one is actually published under the title The Craft of Sermon Construction, but it is actually the same book, The Craft of the Sermon. And W.E. Sangster was the president of the Methodist Union, whatever they call themselves, here in the post-war years. He lived from 1900 to 1960, and I think just after the war. He's one of the great preachers in Britain, just post-war, and was the minister at the Central Methodist Church down in Westminster in London. Had a huge influence, and this is a superb book. I was just reading through parts of it again yesterday. It's really good. Obviously, a lot of it, as the title indicates, it is very much around homiletics, how to craft a sermon, how to construct and build a sermon, which is a art, if you like, which has been much lost, I think, in recent years. Then, 1954, that was published. 1971, this famous book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel, just down the road from Sangster. He was the minister there for many years. He succeeded Campbell Morgan, who was another great preacher. And you can still buy books of Campbell Morgan's sermons. And he was himself followed by R.T. Kendall, that many of us know. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher. And his book, Preaching and Preachers, is a great book. And then third, but certainly not last, is a book that I'm going to use extensively this morning by John Stott. Came out in 1982, I Believe in Preaching. And this book is not only for me the best book on preaching I've ever come across, but it's actually in my top 10 all-time books. That's how good I think it is. I think it's a quite superb book. And somebody said to me it's actually out of print, which is phenomenal, that there's so much rubbish that's in print, and really good books like this are out of print. But so maybe at Gladstone's second-hand shelves or on Amazon or something, you can track down a copy of John Stott's I Believe in Preaching. Okay, so that's all by way of introduction. Great to have you here. I'm always interested to see who comes, and I'll take a note of that. And even if it's not initially, maybe down the line, we can give some of you opportunity to preach. Preachers and preaching. Preaching and preachers. Let me not confuse you. Preaching and preachers. Okay, now we've got three sessions, and the five main sections we're going to look at. In this first section, session, we're going to look at the why question. We're simply going to look at preaching. That's the first big heading, which is the why question. Why preach? Why do we believe in preaching? Later on, we're going to look at the who question, the preacher. Then we're going to look at the what question, the preach, what it is that we should preach. And then the two how questions, the preparation and the delivery. So that's what we're going to spread over the five sessions, five big headings. So let's start with preaching, and I'm immediately going to launch into some reading of Mr. Stott. Now, it's great that you've got pens and paper. You're going to need it, because to sit here for 3 hours without taking notes is going to be rather meaningless. But at the same time, don't get frustrated that there's going to be a lot said that you can't take notes for. You need to take notes like a uni student rather than a school going person. I'm just going to be talking, and you kind of just have to pick up some essences, some summaries of what I'm saying, and write them down. And obviously a lot of the stuff that I'm reading out of here, I'll just say up front, I'm deliberately going to read a huge amount of stuff out of here, and I make no apology for that. Still, it's only a fraction of the book, so it's still worth getting the book. But I just encourage you to try and take down some thoughts as I do that. Okay, so let me just start off by reading his opening two paragraphs. Preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, a necessary part of its authenticity has been lost. For Christianity is, in its very essence, a religion of the Word of God. No attempt to understand Christianity can succeed which overlooks or denies the truth that the living God has taken the initiative to reveal himself savingly to fallen humanity, or that his self-revelation has been given by the most straightforward means of communication known to us, namely by a word and words, or that he calls upon those who have heard his word to speak it to others. First, God spoke through the prophets, interpreting to them the significance of his actions in the history of Israel, and simultaneously instructing them to convey his message to his people, either by speech, or by writing, or both. Next and supremely, he spoke in his Son, his word made flesh, and in his words, capital W, little w, whether spoken directly or through his apostles. Thirdly, he speaks through his Spirit, who himself bears witness to Christ and to Scripture, and makes both living to the people of God today. This Trinitarian statement of a speaking Father, speaking Son, and speaking Holy Spirit, and so a word of God that is scriptural, incarnate, and contemporary, is fundamental to the Christian religion. And it is God's speech which makes our speech necessary. We must speak what he has spoken, hence the paramount obligation to preach. It's just meaty, wonderful stuff. And so what Stott does in the first chapter of his book, he calls it The Glory of Preaching, a historical sketch. And he just runs through from Jesus right through to contemporary church history. He runs through how preaching has been an essential part of Christianity. And I'm actually wanting to read some of those quotes. And you might say, well, I'm preaching to the converted here, because you are here to hear about preaching. You don't need to be convinced about preaching. But every time I come back to this chapter and I read some of these quotes, it actually convinces me, again, way beyond what I was convinced. It persuades me way beyond what I was persuaded. It excites and envisions me about preaching all over again. Because even though we're here and that shows that we believe in preaching, we want to learn how to do it, I think just by taking some time. I'm going to take most, if not all, of this first session just to talk about preaching and why we do it. And we'll get you the handles in the next two sessions. But I think we can be even more motivated than we are, even more envisioned than we are. He says here at the end of the chapter, "Now that we have looked back over church history and glimpsed the glory of preaching through the eyes of its champions in every century." And so that's what we want to do. And so, beginning with Jesus himself, the founder of Christianity was himself the first of its preachers. But he was preceded by his forerunner and followed by his apostles. And in the preaching of these, the proclamation and teaching of God's word by public address was made an essential and permanent feature of the Christian religion. Not an optional extra, not just something that was for the times, but in the forerunner, in Jesus himself, and in the apostles which followed him, the preaching of the word of God by public address was made an essential and permanent feature of the Christian religion. He speaks about the apostles, and that for them too, preaching was God's appointed way by which sinners would hear of the Savior and so receive salvation. He moves on to some of the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr in the second century. And I read you a bit of Justin Martyr's, one of his extant documents that have survived. "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen." It's a description of a second century church meeting. Tertullian was a contemporary, also a second century church father. He wrote, "We assemble to read our sacred writings. With the sacred words we nourish our faith. We animate our hope. We make our confidence more steadfast. And no less by inculcations of God's precepts we confirm good habits. In the same place also exhortations are made, rebukes and sacred censures are administered," and so forth. I love that bit about how they nourished. The people of God come together around the word because it's what nourishes them. Irenaeus, another church father, said, "These also preserve this faith of ours in one God, who accomplished such marvelous dispensations for our sake. And they expound the scriptures to us without danger, neither blaspheming God, nor dishonoring the patriarchs, nor despising the prophets." He mentions John Chrysostom, who was considered the greatest preacher in the early centuries of the church. And a lot of his preaching. He moves on to speak about the various monastic orders that began in the Dark Ages and the Medieval Ages, and how we often don't associate them with preaching, but how preaching was such a central part of their mission and their way of life. He comes up to the pre-Reformation period. He refers to John Wycliffe, who was known as the morning star of the Reformation here in England. And this is what he wrote. "The highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the word of God. This service falls peculiarly to priests." We obviously can just filter that into our understanding of priests. "And therefore God more straitly demands it of them. And for this cause Jesus Christ left other works and occupied himself mostly in preaching. And thus did his apostles. And for this God loved them. The church, however, is honored most," this is just later on in the quote, "the church, however, is honored most by the preaching of God's word, and hence this is the best service that priests may render unto God. And thus, if our bishops preach not in their own persons, and hinder true priests from preaching, they are in the sins of the bishops who killed the Lord Jesus Christ." Erasmus, another reformer, wrote, "The most important function of the priest is teaching, by which he may instruct, admonish, chide, and console. A layman can baptize, all the people can pray. The priest does not always baptize, he does not always absolve, but he should always teach. What good is it to be baptized if one has not been taught? What good is it to go to the Lord's table if you do not know what it means?" And he comes to Luther, and obviously we're well acquainted with Luther and the fact that Luther put the preaching of the Word of God back into the center of the gathering of the church. Why the church? We know that up until then, church has always had the altar, and the sacrament, so-called, was the focus. And after Luther, the Reformed Church has always had the pulpit at the front and in the center as the focus. He said, "Since the health of the Christian and of the church depends on the word of God, the preaching and teaching is the most important part of the divine service, and the highest and only duty and obligation of every bishop, pastor, and preacher." And he speaks about preaching and the good things required for good preaching. He had a lovely quote where he just said, "I did nothing really but teach God's word." And of course, you know, all heaven broke loose in the Reformation. And in some ways, the whole world changed. And later, Luther wrote about it, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing." And that was enough to bring about this huge cataclysmic change. Speaks about Calvin, the English reformers. I'm just touching. Speaks about Latimer, of course, who was one of the great English reformers here. He was later burned at the stake. And when you read some of his stuff, you can see how he got up people's noses. But he just speaking about his preaching. Then it gets to the 1600s and the Puritans, and the 1700s and the Evangelicals. And let me just read one of the quotes about the Puritans. "The essential thing in understanding the Puritans was that they were preachers before they were anything else, and preachers with a particular emphasis that could be distinguished from other preachers by those who heard them. What bound them together, undergirded their striving, and gave them the dynamic to persist was their consciousness that they were called to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," was their inspiration and justification. Puritan tradition in the first and last resort must be assessed in terms of the pulpit. And the words of the ex-Dominican friar, Thomas Sampson, one of the leaders and first sufferers of the Puritan movement, can stand as their slogan. "Let others be bishops," he said. "I will undertake the office of preacher, or none at all." And of course, Richard Baxter was another Puritan leader, and various other guys. Here is a Puritan in America, a guy whose name was Cotton. First name was Cotton. Never come across that before. His brother was probably Will. Okay, Cotton Mather, American Puritan. I love this quote. "The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty men. The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." That isn't just the most magnificent phrase that describes preaching. "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. To display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him." See, when we begin to read preaching or see preaching in this light, it begins to get the juices going. "It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character. Yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity on the brightest monarch on earth." Really wonderful, stirring stuff. John Wesley, talking about preaching. "I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over a great gulf. Till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri," forgive my Latin pronunciation, "a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open, I read his book. For this end, to find the way to heaven." Really wonderful. George Whitfield, he speaks about how for about 35 years he averaged 20 sermons a week. Just the most incredible preacher. And maybe I'll tell you a story at some stage. And there's the famous story of how man he got to New Jersey, because he traveled a lot between England and America, and elderly gentleman in that church settled down for his accustomed sermon time nap. And George Whitfield was very strong and forceful and really believed in the authority of the Word of God and that it should be listened to with humility, with rightful respect of that authority, and determined that the preaching should receive the respect it deserved as the exposition of God's Word. And so the guy begins his little nap, and Whitfield just begins quietly without disturbing his slumbers, and then comes to the point where, in measured tones, he says, "If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might rest your elbows upon your knees and your heads on your hands and go to sleep. But I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts," and here he clapped his hands and stamped his feet on the wooden floor, "I must and I will be heard." The old man woke up startled. And into the 1900s, the 1800s rather, the 19th century, and he just again quotes from various people. Charles Simeon was one of the great preachers in the 1800s, and he said this: "Ministers are ambassadors for God and speak in Christ's stead. If they preach what is founded on the Scriptures, their word, as far as it is agreeable to the mind of God, is to be considered as God's." It's quite a thing, eh? They speak, the ambassadors for God, they speak in Christ's stead. If they preach what is founded on the Scriptures, their word, as far as it is agreeable to the mind of God, is to be considered as God's. This is asserted by our Lord and his apostles. We ought, therefore, to receive the preacher's words as the word of God himself. With what humility, then, ought we to attend to it? What judgments may we not expect if we slight it? Just the power of preaching and the privilege of preaching. Here is another man who I don't particularly know, an American preacher in the 1800s. I love this quote too. "I fear none of us apprehend as we ought to do the value of the preacher's office. Our young men do not gird themselves for it with the spirit of those who are on the eve of a great conflict." Isn't that a lovely idea? As you prepare to preach, it's like you're preparing for battle. You're on the eve of a great conflict. "Nor do they prepare as those who are to lay hands upon the springs of the mightiest passions and stir up to their depths the ocean of human feelings. Where this estimate of the work prevails," i.e. when we have a true estimate, the high estimate of preaching, "where this estimate of the work prevails, men even of inferior training accomplish much. The pulpit will still remain the grand means of affecting the mass of men. It is God's own method, and he will honor it. In every age, great reformers have been great preachers." And later he wrote, "There is happiness in preaching. It may be so performed as to be dull to the speaker as it is to the hearers, but in favored instances, it furnishes the purest and noblest excitements, and in these is happiness. Nowhere are experienced, more than in the pulpit, the clear, heavenward soaring of the intellect, the daring flight of imagination, or the sweet agitations of holy passion." I love the language, but more importantly, I love the truth about preaching that they convey. And somebody later in the century said this in the opening to his book on preaching: "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls." And then into the 20th century, and again just quotes various great preachers and what they had to say about it. This was, again, it's the name of a preacher that I don't know, Reverend Horne, and who often had the Prime Minister Asquith go and listen to him. And this man had been in politics, now he was in preaching, and he had no doubt as to which was the more influential. "The preacher, who is the messenger of God, is the real master of society. Not elected by society to be its ruler, but elect of God to form its ideals, and through them to guide and rule its life. Show me the man who, in the midst of a community, however secularized in manners, can compel it to think with him, can kindle its enthusiasm, revive its faith, cleanse its passions, purify its ambitions, and give steadfastness to its will, and I will show you the real master of society. No matter what party may nominally hold the reins of government, no matter what figurehead may occupy the ostensible place of authority. The real romance of history is this romance of the preacher, the sublime miracle of the God-intoxicated soul, with vision of an eternal will, and sense of an empire to which all continents, tongues, and races belong. This man stands serene amid the clash of arms and the foolishness of force, asking only for the sword named truth, for the harness of righteousness, and the spirit of peace. This is the world's unconquerable and irresistible hero. All its most enduring victories are his." High words about the privilege and the power of preaching. Barth is a theologian that you might be aware of, early last century. It is simply a truism that there is nothing more important, more urgent, more helpful, more redemptive, and more salutary. There is nothing from the viewpoint of heaven and earth more relevant to the real situation we're in than the speaking and the hearing of the Word of God. In all its all-eradicating and all-reconciling earnestness, in the light that it casts not only upon time and time's confusions, but also beyond, towards the brightness of eternity. It stands to reason that every recovery of confidence in the Word of God, and so in a living God who spoke and speaks, however this truth may be defined, is bound to result in a recovery of preaching. This is why so many great preachers have belonged to the Reformed tradition, because the Reformed tradition has recovered faith in the Word of God as a Word of God to us, and so it has given rise to so many great preachers. Of all the actions of the Christian ministry, preaching is the highest, said somebody else in the last century, and the test of our reverence for our profession is our performance of the preacher's duty. So those of us who preach, he's saying it's a test of our reverence for what God has called us to, is how well, how industriously we fulfill that task. In a sense, we may say truly that all the activities of the pastorate are gathered up in the ministry of preaching. Quotes Bonhoeffer, but I'll move on. Here is another wonderful quote about preaching. In fact, this is Sangster, the guy whose book I referred to earlier. Called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the word, a herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel, could any work be more high and holy? To this supreme task, God sent his only begotten Son. In all the frustration and confusion of the times, is it possible to imagine a work comparable in importance with that of proclaiming the will of God to wayward men? Not by accident, nor yet by the thrustful egotism of men, was the pulpit given the central place in the Reformed churches. It is there of design and devotion. It is there by the logic of things. It is there as the throne of the Word of God. And a lovely image that the pulpit from which the word is proclaimed is the throne of the Word of God. Saints also said, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ is the highest, holiest activity to which a man can give himself, a task which angels might envy and for which archangels might forsake the court of heaven. Preaching should rank as the noblest work on earth. And then Stott begins to make mention that as we come to the 60s, the 70s, and the 1980s, in the Western world, the decline of preaching reflected the decline, or possibly led to, contributed to the decline of the church in many places. Coming nearly to a close, who am I reading here? Donald Coggan, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 70s. Here is the miracle of the divine economy. This is a wonderful quote. That between the forgiveness of God and the sin of man stands the preacher. That between the provision of heaven and the need of man stands the preacher. That between the truth of God and the quest of man stands the preacher. It is his task to link human sin to forgiveness, human need to divine omnipotence, human search to divine revelation. These are really stirring quotes. Lloyd-Jones, who's the other guy whose book I referred to a moment ago, says, to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. There is nothing like it. It is the greatest work in the world, the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most rewarding, and the most wonderful. Well, I hope that's left you with even greater desire to preach and excitement about preaching. The immense privilege of it, but also the immense power of it. Now, before we can kind of move on, we do have to pause, because I just kind of referenced it there fleetingly. This is the great tradition. We've gone from Jesus all the way through the apostles, the church fathers, the monastic orders, the pre-reformers, the reformers, and so on, all the way to the present day. This great tradition of preaching. Preaching, as John Stott says at the end of that chapter, seen through the eyes of its champions in every century. And it's stirring, and it motivates us to preach. And we say, fine, we believe it, let's go. But I think we need to pause at this stage and recognize that in the last half century, in much of the church, particularly in the West, preaching has fallen somewhat into a decline. It has been a little bit pushed aside, it's been undermined, it's been relegated. It's become, at best, one of the things that somebody in leadership or ministry might do, but it's not held the place of honor that it has done in much of the Reformed and Evangelical tradition, and it's certainly not been done as excellently on the whole as it was done previously. And so, I'm just kind of guiding you through what I'm talking to you this morning, but also this book, because I really encourage you to get it if you're going to be serious about becoming a good preacher. But having given us this historical sketch on the glory of preaching in his first chapter, John Stott goes on in the second chapter, and other books do something similar, and he speaks about contemporary objections to preaching. And that there are various objections people have raised as to why preaching no longer is valid, or why it no longer works, or why it can no longer be done in the way that it used to be done in the past. Some of the objections that he mentions, for example, are the anti-authority mood. That's something he writes about in a lot of his books. It really is one of the signs of the times. It is very much part of our culture, the anti-authority mood, be it at home, be it in schools, in the workplace, in the state, whatever. And because of that anti-authority mood, people no longer wanting to be told effectively what is truth or what is righteousness or what to do and what not to do. There's a reaction to that. And so people, I think even in the churches and leadership of churches, have kind of picked that up and backed off, been perhaps a bit intimidated by that. And said, oh, well, we can't really preach, we've got to do other things, we've got to kind of just discuss things with people, or enter into dialogue with people, or just tolerate a whole lot of different things, and not have clear authoritative preaching. So he mentions that as one of the objections. He gives, obviously, a response to that. He mentions the multimedia, or the technology cybernetics revolution, particularly the influence of television, and how in our culture, because of all the other forms of media, and especially television, people are not accustomed to just sitting and listening to somebody speak, and therefore that no longer is valid, no longer works. We should find other ways of communicating the gospel. And again, he gives a response to that. I can't work through all the material in detail, but I'm just letting you know we need to be aware of these things. And then he speaks simply about the learning process, that with the human science, the growth of the human sciences and cognitive developments and psychology and whatever, people have begun to appreciate more than perhaps they did before the different ways in which people learn, and that audio learning, in other words, just listening to somebody, is only one way that we learn, and that there's various other ways that we learn, by doing things, by watching, by discovering, and so forth. And so people, again, saying, well, maybe we shouldn't preach, or shouldn't preach so much, or shouldn't give it the place that we used to give it, because actually people learn in different ways. We should somehow communicate in other ways. And of course there's much truth in that as well, but again he gives just a good reasoned biblical Christian response to that. Since he published his book in 1982, of course, we've had yet more recent objections to preaching, and so we have a whole branch of the church which has become somewhat caught up with what we call, or they call, postmodernism, that society has moved from being modern in its worldview to being postmodern. And postmodernism basically is, amongst other things, is an assertion that there is no one truth, that everybody is their own truth, the truth is subjective, and that's how people think. And so to just preach as if there was a truth, one truth, it may be good for the modern mind or the pre-modern mind, but it doesn't work for the postmodern mind, and we should stop preaching. I brought along a copy of one of the last Let's Talks that were put out. And if this was the way it was going, then I'm not too sad that it was one of the last ones. But anyway, here is an article. And by somebody, I mean, who's saying a lot of sensible things and good things, but I cannot agree with the conclusions he reaches. I understand that you've got to know and understand your culture. That's one of the questions that I've been suggesting we ask ourselves. What is our culture, and that we've got to try and access our culture and communicate the gospel in our culture in a way that is relevant. But I don't believe that preaching is a modern thing. I'll get a Mark Driscoll quote in a moment. It's simply a biblical thing. It's not a modern thing. And even though we might have moved from modernism to postmodern, it doesn't mean, therefore, that preaching. And I mean, this guy says, Therefore, as believers, because of this postmodern reality of the culture, certainly in the West, that we live in and that we're seeking to communicate with, he says, therefore, as believers, our challenge is not to power over the, which is a bit of an emotive phrase, to power over the pluralistic beliefs of our American religious climate through hellfire preaching, which is also a bit of an emotive phrase, because you can have powerful, positive preaching, which is not hellfire preaching. Not all good preaching has to be hellfire preaching. He's kind of tarring all authoritative preaching with the broad brush of hellfire preaching, and therefore dismissing it. But I had to just change it and say, our challenge is not to power over the pluralistic beliefs of our religious climate through powerful preaching, but it is to be an example of what full devotion looks like, revealing in our person what Jesus and only Jesus can do in a person's life. And I don't know what your first thought to that, but my first thought is, but surely it's both and.
Yes,
it's not either or. I mean, the point is well made, and good preachers have never denied this point, that we have to incarnate Jesus, as it were, in our lives. Our lives have got to reflect him, so that people can look at us, and it gives qualification, if you like, to our words. So no one's denying that, but to suggest that we must stop preaching and only do that, well, Jesus wouldn't have done 95% of what he did. The apostles wouldn't have done 95% of what they did. And all the way through church history, it's just so one-sided. But that's the kind of, you know, half-truth being made a whole-truth. But that's the kind of thing that just perennially is brought against the office of preaching and the task or the responsibility of preaching. Later on in the article, they say, we must seek to proclaim the supremacy of Christ with our humble service rather than with our power proclamations. Why do you have to choose? Was my response to that. What he's saying is, we must proclaim the supremacy of Christ with our humble service, just by humbly serving people rather than through powerful proclamation. Jesus must write his name on our lives so our flesh and bones preach the gospel prior to our words. But again, I'm thinking, where you have ongoing contact with people, that you let your flesh and bones, let your life preach the gospel. But there are many times where the church goes to places and where it doesn't have the time, it doesn't have the luxury of saying, well, hang around for 5 years, watch my life, and after 5 years, you know, you'll see that actually my life bears out what I'm going to say to you then, after 5 years. Between then and now and then, of course, a lot of people have died and gone to hell. You know, there's truth in that, but it's so one-sidedly presented that it's just undermining. And so a lot of the kind of branch of the church that is very taken up with postmodernism and the church needing to reinvent itself and become postmodern and speak to a postmodern generation has really undermined the place of preaching. We must agree with the culture when they call out the sins of our religious forefathers who sought to have power over rather than a power that serves. And again, I'm thinking, maybe that happened to a point, but how much did it actually happen? It's like saying that everything in the past was an abuse of that kind. At the end he says, the eternal must take home in our world so that our world may take part in the eternal. In conclusion, we must seek to live and breathe the gospel. Well, yes, and preach it. You know, it's... I'm just reading one article as an example of something which even since the contemporary objections to preaching that Stott raises, even in the years since then, something... You know, there are yet other objections. The devil will do anything, use any kind of clever argument to silence the preaching of the gospel. Or just not only the gospel as in getting saved, but being saved. And not only, of course, as in one person to a crowd on a Sunday, but all of us to friends and acquaintances and strangers, preaching of the gospel. Any kind of clever argument sounds so convincing, but it's just yet another attempt to silence the preaching of the church. This is, I'm just looking for the page here. This is Mark Driscoll's response to some of that. He's actually talking about churches and the way churches should be structured and how large they should be, but this thing of preaching comes into it. And he says how some research has indicated that emerging generations, contemporary generations, feel more comfortable in larger churches and in larger institutions. This information runs contrary to much of the popular teaching today, which asserts that the future of the church will be house churches and smaller church communities. He says that I believe the megachurch phenomenon is not over, but rather just beginning, that the experts, so-called, are simply wrong, and the future trend will be towards the extremes of very small and very large churches. Then he says nothing is wrong with the small church, providing it hates sin, loves Jesus, serves people, etc., etc. However, I find the conversation amongst numerous young pastors who prefer smaller churches to be theologically troubling. The governing assumption is that the early church, described in Acts, was not a megachurch with systems and structures, but simply small groups of Christians hanging out informally in one another's homes. This position was reinforced in a conversation I had, and he mentions two authors, who wrote a popular book, The Shaping of Things to Come. During a lecture they gave in the Seattle area, they stressed this point, i.e. that the church, early church, was really all informal little groups hanging out together informally in homes. They stressed this point and referenced the account of Acts 2, in which the early church is described as small, disorganized, supposedly, and meeting informally in homes. What they failed to also note is that in those same verses, the early church did meet in a larger gathering in the temple courts. And in Acts 2:41, God added 3,000 converts in one day, making the early church an immediate megachurch. Yeah. And this is the line. Curiously, this was accomplished by a good sermon about Jesus, the very thing that many of these young pastors decry as a modern act, when in fact it is simply biblical. And so many of the guys that are really, in a sense, saying, no, this, we should have discussions and dialogues and not have this kind of preaching, like stuff being suggested in that article, are part of what has been loosely called the emerging church, a large part of which is liberal, some of it of which is evangelical. And there's another quote here, let me just read this one because I really like it. 76. This is early on in the life of this church where he had a lot of these guys that were kind of from that background and wanted him and this new church, Mars Hill, to go this way. We continued to meet on Sunday nights until Christmas, when some of the arty types started complaining that there was a preaching monologue instead of an open dialogue, as would become popular with some emerging pastors a few years later. This forced me to think through my theology of preaching, spiritual authority, and the authority of Scripture. I did an intense study of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament commands regarding preaching and teaching. In the end, I decided not to back off from a preaching monologue, but instead to work hard at becoming a solid, long-winded, old-school Bible preacher that focused on Jesus. My people needed to hear from God's word, and not from each other in collective ignorance like some dumb chat room. I read that with a bit of venom because I couldn't agree more. As somebody here once said to somebody who inquired about that, pooling our collective ignorance. And of course there is a place for learning that way, and home groups often provide a forum for that, but there is also a place in home groups and other forums in the life of the church, and particularly when we meet together, for somebody who is called and gifted and hopefully anointed to preach, and call it an open monologue, preaching monologue if you want, but that's the kind of preaching that we see in scriptures and throughout church history. So there have been these numerous objections to preaching. And start, as I mentioned some, and I've mentioned the whole issue of postmodernism and having open dialogue, etc., etc. In the third chapter of Scott's book, he then gives biblical arguments for preaching. So this is a response to the contemporary objections against preaching. He speaks about the biblical arguments for preaching. And in particular, he speaks about four theological foundations for preaching. I'm not going to touch on it in any great depth, but we have a conviction about God, that God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself, wants to make himself known. We have a conviction about Scripture, that Scripture is his inspired testimony to what he has spoken. Because he spoke through Israel, through the prophets, and supremely through Jesus. And that Scripture is what God inspired as his witness to his saving revelation in Jesus. And that Scripture is not only God's word, written, it is also, it's not only a record of the word that God had spoke, Scripture is God still speaking to us. Scripture does both those things. I'm not putting it very eloquently now, but Scripture is a record, a testimony, if you like, an account of the word God has spoken, but God still speaks through that word. So it's a word spoken and it's a word speaking. And so we have a conviction about God, we have a conviction about Scripture, we have a conviction about the church, that the church is that group on the earth that, as Paul says, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. That the gospel has been entrusted to them, Paul writes to Timothy. And so the church is responsible as those that have received this revelation and have to protect it, or as it were, sustain its purity and speak it. And fourthly and lastly, a conviction about the pastorate, but by that I would widen it, just mean by those that preach, those that lead, those that minister the priesthood in the church, that we have that task to speak. I'm just going to read you three little quotes from this chapter where he speaks about the theological foundations for preaching. And this first paragraph I'm going to read, those of you at our LTT this year would have heard Andrew Thompson minister one session about preaching, and you'll recognize this quote because this is what he read. In a world which seems either unwilling or unable to listen, how can we be persuaded to go on preaching and learn to do so effectively? The essential secret, these are profound insights, I think, that this man has. The essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. Glory of preaching, historical sketch, contemporary objections to preaching, is that over? Should we no longer preach? Now he's going to write about the theological foundations for preaching. The beliefs that we have, the convictions that we have that will cause us to preach and to carry on preaching despite those objections. And I love that line. The essential secret, if we are going to be persuaded to go on preaching and to do it effectively, the essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. The four convictions I've just spoken about, the conviction about God, the conviction of Scripture, the conviction of the church, the conviction of the pastorate. In other words, theology is more important than methodology. By stating the matter thus bluntly, I am not despising homiletics as a topic for study in seminaries, which is what we're doing here this morning, but rather affirming that homiletics belongs properly to the department of practical theology and cannot be taught without a solid theological foundation. To be sure, there are principles of preaching to be learned and a practice to be developed, but it is easy to put too much confidence in these. Technique can only make us orators. If we want to be preachers, theology is what we need. If our theology is right, then we have all the basic insights we need into what we ought to be doing and all the incentives we need to induce us to do it faithfully. True Christian preaching is extremely rare in today's church. Thoughtful young people in many countries are asking for it but cannot find it. Why is this? The major reason must be a lack of conviction about its importance. So my task is to try to convince my readers of the indispensable necessity for the glory of God and the good of the church of conscientious biblical preaching. I'll just reread those two key lines. The essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. Technique can only make us orators. If we want to be preachers, theology is what we need. It's a really profound quote. It's the Word of God. It's the truths contained in the Word of God. That's what, more than anything else, we need to make us preachers. To convince us that we should be preaching, to give us what we should be preaching, and to induce us to do it as effectively as we can. Let me read you another quote here. All Christians believe that God did something and said something unique in Jesus Christ. We scarcely can call ourselves Christians if we do not believe this. But what would have been the point of this definitive deed and word of God through Jesus if it had then been irrecoverably lost in the mists of antiquity? Since God's final deed and word through Jesus were intended for all people of all ages, he inevitably made provision for a reliable record of them to be written and preserved. Without this, he would have defeated his own purpose. As a result, today, although nearly 2,000 years separate us from that deed and word, Jesus Christ is accessible to us. We can reach him and know him. But he is accessible only through the Bible, as the Holy Spirit brings to life his own witness to him in its pages. And then he says that there were various historians at the time, Roman and Jewish historians, that made reference to him, but that in itself obviously gives us very little to go on. Yet if we want to know the full facts of the birth and life, words and works, death and resurrection of Jesus, and God's own authoritative explanation of them, we can find them only in the Bible. That is, if we want to hear the word which God himself has spoken, we must remember that he spoke it in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. Our responsibility as preachers now begins to emerge. This is not primarily to give our 20th century testimony to Jesus. Brackets. Most Western preaching today tends to be too subjective. But rather to relay with faithfulness to the 20th century the only authoritative witness there is, namely God's own witness to Christ through the first century apostolic eyewitnesses. In this respect, the Bible is unique. It is God's words written, since here and here only is God's own interpretation of his redeeming action to be found. So we've got to take God's own witness to what he did, spoke and did through Jesus, recorded in the first century, and preach that into the 20th century. We're not simply giving our 20th century experience, subjective kind of impression of Jesus to people, but we're taking that witness that God has given and making it known. One more quote. Speaking about the gospel which sets men free, it says, between Christ's victory and the consummation, i.e. Jesus' first coming and a second, lies an empty space of waiting. It is in this gap, this empty space, that preaching sends forth its voice. I'll just drop down a little bit further. These convictions about God and man, about man the prisoner and God the liberator, by his word, transform the work of preaching. We enter the pulpit with a word in our hands, heart and mouth, which has power. We expect results. We look for conversions. And then Spurgeon wrote this, that great preacher, and I find this really kind of takes me back to the perfect diamond, as it were. So pray and so preach that if there are no conversions, you will be astonished, amazed, and brokenhearted. Look for the salvation of your hearers as much as the angel who will sound the last trump will look for the waking of the dead. Believe your own doctrine. Believe your own Savior. Believe in the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. For this way you will see your heart's desire and God shall be glorified. Marvelous, marvelous quote. You pick up some amazing things. This is a book on China. You think, oh, why am I going to read from that? But just, I'm trying to bring this session, first session, to a close, and we're speaking about the why of preaching, and that nothing must make us relegate preaching from its rightful place, the power of it, the privilege of it, and what it can accomplish. And in reading this book on China, it was describing the Little Flock, which was a movement led by Watchman Nee, some of you would have heard of him, which got rather decimated with the communist takeover in the middle of the last century. But this is what they said. Even though the Little Flock are not charismatic in the Western sense of the term, they reported signs and wonders following the preaching of God's word. One pair of evangelists were staying on a farm in Hubei province. Suddenly their host's wife fell senseless to the floor. Her husband told them she did not suffer from epilepsy, so they suspected demon possession. They urged him to repent, which he did, and then they knelt down to pray for his wife. She recovered and became a believer too. They then moved on to another village to preach with surprisingly poor response. They soon learned that a notorious medium lived there who was preventing people from turning to Christ. They went to her house and preached Christ, whereupon she believed, and many more in that village then became Christians. This is the point I want to make. It is notable that in both cases of deliverance, the powerful preaching of the gospel message of salvation was sufficient to break the bondage. And so in the late 20th century and still to our own day, the world and even the church in parts have been discrediting or downplaying preaching. But preaching is still God's powerful and chosen tool for the salvation of men. And by the salvation of men, I mean not only their initial conversion, but their ongoing wholeness and transformation. And preaching is under attack precisely because it is so strategic and is so powerful. No amount of stress on the truth or the merit of home groups, body ministry, evangelism, or social action, or as other ministries in the life of the church, or no amount of stress on the legitimacy of debates, discussion, dialogue, and discipling as other ways of learning must be allowed to undermine the validity and the priority of preaching. Preaching can convert, it can heal, it can deliver, it can set free, it can renew minds, it can change lives, simply as people sit under it. Good preaching will render much other ministry redundant. For example, counseling. Martin Lloyd-Jones had the famous quote, as preaching goes down, counseling goes up. As preaching goes up, counseling goes down. Good preaching will render much other ministry redundant. Good preaching leads to strong Christians and sermonettes, as Campbell Morgan said, breed Christianettes. Preaching magnifies God. It reveals His will and His ways. It feeds the sheep. It deals with life's problems. It brings maturity to and causes change in both believer and church. And so, in John Stott's words, we do believe in preaching. And that God has called us to it. There was one other quote I wanted to read. I don't think I've got time. Let me pick up on some of those lines I mentioned earlier. With its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. Preaching is an essential part and a distinguishing feature of Christianity. Preaching is indispensable to Christianity. I was preaching to the converted, but I hope you're even more converted. And you believe in preaching. And if you are hoping that you will have opportunity for that somewhere, someplace, or that God has called you for it, that we will be really motivated to put our everything into it. Some of those quotes that I read, just for me, just make me want to raise the bar again in my own preaching. Because I realize the privilege of it and the power of it. And that if God's privileged me with it, I need to do everything I can to do it well. Thanks, Paul. You can cut the recording.